we've seen through the beginning of 1 Samuel, we're almost here at the end of 1 Samuel, but the beginning of David's life, how that starting with the moment, the best day of his life, where he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king, that almost turned out to be one of the worst days of his life, because from that moment forward, it's like one problem after another, and he can never get much traction where he has long breaks of time that are just smooth sailing. But although, and by the way, what God is doing is he is forging him. He is preparing him to be the king one day. He's going to need to be able to handle difficulties. And so he's going through difficulties so that he can handle greater difficulties. But although we've seen very many problems in David's life, nothing compares to the problem he faces in 1 Samuel chapter 30. I've entitled the message, When You Hit Rock Bottom. And this is where David is in his life at this point, the lowest he has ever been in his life of almost 30 years. And it's a reminder to us, so many times, whenever you think things can't get any worse, oh yes, they can. And that doesn't mean that God's out to get you, but so many times when we take a step back and put things into proper perspective, there are others who have it worse than we do. Whatever we're facing, it can get worse, and often it will get worse. This is life, and this is what happens. So let's read it. 1 Samuel 30, let's start in verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. By the way, what's the third day? They were almost having to fight against the Israelites with the Philistines, but God bailed him out, and they go back home, and it takes them 3 days to get back home. And on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And we'll finish the verse right there. We'll come back to the conclusion of the verse. So what happens to David and his men here is traumatizing, and it's very interesting from this perspective. It begs the question, why did this happen? Now remember, we just talked about where David's been. He's been in the land of the Philistines, and he's in the land of the Philistines, but he's almost been fighting against the Israelites. An easy answer is that, well, everything bad happens to David, and so of course this happens to David. But on the other hand, it begs this question. Is what happens here, is this the judgment of God, or is it just another one of those trials of life? See, David, he has stepped out of God's will by going into the Philistines' land in the first place. God came through a prophet and told him, I want you to go back when he was out in the wilderness. He said, I want you to go back into Judah. I want you to dwell in the land of Judah, even though it's dangerous. But David has bailed on that idea. I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. The best thing for me is just to leave Israel and go to the land of the Philistines. And he stepped out of God's will to do that. And then he seems to step further out of God's will by agreeing to go with the Philistines to fight against the Israelites. And so God, in mercy, bails him out of that. He releases him from that contract, so to speak, and he allows him to go home. So on one hand, it seems like, one, David stepped out of God's will, but then God is on his side. He's for him in that he has delivered him from that predicament. And now you get here and it seems like God is against him again, that he's allowed this horrible thing to come to pass. But then as you go on in the story, we're going to find out, and I'm not stealing the thunder, of the story. But God is going to deliver and he's going to get everything back and then some. So it seems like God is for him again. So is God for him or against him? Is God judging him or is this just one of the trials of life? And I think we can say that the answer is a little bit of both. That God is bringing consequences on his life, and yet God still has mercy on him. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? There was consequence. The child died. But there was also mercy in that David was forgiven, and he didn't die. It seems like his life was on the table. God was about to kill him, but he repented, and God gave him mercy. So there was both judgment and mercy. In the nation of Israel, this is often true, that God would judge them, but in the judgment, there was mercy. He didn't just destroy them, as he could have, and as he did with others. Listen to this verse, Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. So they're about to go into the Babylonian captivity. And when they're done, the wicked nations of Babylon and others that are involved, God is going to judge them for their wickedness. Only when he judges them, it's going to be forever and severe. Jeremiah 30:11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Israel has walked away from God and God says, I'm going to judge you severely, but I'm going to save you and bring you back, but I'm not going to wholly leave you unpunished. I will bring judgment, but in the judgment, I will show mercy and pardon and I will bring you back. And so that's what I believe is happening in this story where Ziklag is burned with fire and it seems like God is against David. God is against him and for him at the same time. I do believe he's bringing a measure of judgment for his stepping out of God's will. And so David here hits rock bottom. It says that he is distressed. The people are speaking of stoning him. David, it's all your fault. You've got us in this mess. If we had never followed you, we would have our wives and our children. Everything wouldn't be turned upside down. And so they've all turned against David. Who does David have at this moment? Who? Jonathan is about to be dead. He's never going to see Jonathan again. All the people of Israel, even Israelites, have turned against him. They've tried to turn him into Saul. He doesn't have anywhere to go in Israel. Even the Philistines don't want him now. They get out of here. Go back. How about his men? His men are turning on him. How about his wives? His wives are kidnapped. They're gone. David is all alone. He has nobody except one, except God, and he goes to God. And so David hits rock bottom. There are many ways to hit rock bottom in life. It can be a financial thing. It can be a relationship situation. It can be a medical disaster. It can be personal failure of many kinds. Or it could be all of the above. Sometimes all these things happen at the same time. There are many ways that someone can hit a very low point. And there are also many ways that people respond to hitting rock bottom. There are many ways that people try to handle it. Sometimes they go into deep depression. Sometimes they start to drink or take drugs, you know, some substance. Sometimes they'll get a divorce. Sometimes they will try to commit suicide. When Judas Iscariot in the Bible hit rock bottom, he went out and he hanged himself. When Job hit rock bottom, he worshiped God. When Paul hit rock bottom, he trusted in God. I want to read, we won't read about Judas, but I want to look at the positive examples about Job. Listen to Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So Job has just lost almost everything. He's lost all of his possessions. All of his children have died. His wife has turned against him and told him to curse God. And when Job gets the news that he's lost everything, here's what he does, Job 1:20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Didn't see that one coming. All of a sudden he worships God. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job did when he hit rock bottom. He looked up to God and he worshiped him. and he blessed him. How about when Paul, there was a moment that Paul was so low, he thought for sure he was going to die. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. It was too much for them to handle. They thought, this is it, we're going to die. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And when Paul was at his low point, he looked up and he saw God and he trusted in God that can raise the dead. Here is what every person needs that hits rock bottom. Maybe you've been there, maybe you are there now. And if not, you're going to be there at a point. You're going to be brought to a very low point. You may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with nobody alongside of you. And here's what every person needs. Let's see what happens in David's life in 1 Samuel 30. What every person needs when they hit rock bottom. Number one, they need encouragement. Listen to what it says that David did in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David has nowhere to look. In the past, he has had somewhere to look. There have been people that have come alongside and helped him. Jonathan helped him. By the way, remember, let's read that very quickly. When David was encouraged by Jonathan one day, 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Remember we said that that literally means that he put his hand in God's hand. He strengthened his hand in God. And David was at a low point and maybe wasn't able to pick himself up, but Jonathan came to him and encouraged him. But on this day, there's no Jonathan. There's nobody he can turn to. All the people that he would turn to are speaking of stoning him. They're just going to pick a new leader, pick a new captain. The Hebrew word here that's translated to encouraged, that he encouraged himself. It literally means to fasten upon, to seize, or to strengthen. Remember that time when Paul was shipwrecked and he reaches down to get wood in the fire and a viper fastens on his arm. It just grabs on and won't let go. And that's what David did with God. When he was at his low point, he was distressed. He fastened on to God. He clung to God. He grabbed on and he wouldn't let go because he couldn't let go. There's nobody else that he could turn to. One of the ways that Jonathan encouraged David, we didn't read it, but the next verse goes on to say that Jonathan reminded him of the promises of God, that he's been anointed to be the next king and he's going to be the next king. So Saul's not going to kill you because you've been given promises by God. He strengthens his hand in God by reminding him of God's word, of God's promises. And I believe that's at least in part what David does when he encourages himself, is that he reminds himself of God's hand in his life, of God's promises, of God's faithfulness. And he encourages himself in the Lord his God. Listen to Isaiah 43 and verses 1 and 2. By the way, if you're turning there, we need to know God and his word and his promises. We need to know the faithfulness of God, that he will never leave us. And listen to Isaiah 43. These are promises. These are verses like this that we can use to encourage ourselves in the Lord. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You see, God doesn't promise us that we'll never have problems, but he promises that he'll be with us in the problems. And if that's true, we can handle anything. The Apostle Paul had his thorn in the flesh, and God said, I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. I'm going to leave it, but I will give you my grace, and my grace is sufficient for thee. I am with you. Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus says to us, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. David rehearsed principles and truths like this, that God is with me. God delivered me from the lion and the bear. Remember how he encouraged himself when he was about to face Goliath? God has delivered me from the lion and bear, and he'll deliver me from Goliath. And David could say, God has delivered me from Goliath, and today he's going to deliver me from this problem. And God has promised that I'm going to be king, and so I'm going to make it. I'm not going to perish. They're not going to kill me. I have yet to be king. And David remembers the promises of God. Don't forget God and his word and his promises. You need them at these crucial moments so that you can be encouraged. Notice it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. I love that pronoun, his. It makes it very personal. David could look up and say, God, you are my God. He didn't just say, you are our God as the nation of Israel. And that was true. God was their God. But David knew that he is my God personally. All by myself, I can look up and say that God is my God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 in verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knows, and we need to know, that the Christian life is a very individual personal life. And God is the God of our church, and God is the God of our family and our whole group. But God is your God if you're saved, and he is my God, and he loved me, and he gave himself for me. I was literally on his mind as he was on the cross, and so were you. You are individually loved. And so David encourages himself in the Lord, his God. Here's what David did at that moment. His spirit, there's another place in Psalm 42 where he does this again. His spirit talked to his flesh. David had a conversation with himself. A little bit of a schizophrenic moment, if you will, where he's having this inner struggle. The flesh is pulling this way, but the spirit's pulling that way. And the spirit wins on this day. You see, it says at the beginning of verse 6, that David was greatly distressed. Do you know why he was greatly distressed? Because that was his flesh talking. His flesh was in his ear saying, this is bad. This is awful. There's no way out. There's no one to turn to. There's no hope. And he was greatly distressed. But then the spirit started to speak to the flesh and told his flesh where to go. I want you to go over in the corner and sit down. And you're out. You're getting a timeout because you're not helping. And we need to learn to have our spirit talk to our flesh. Here's where David does it, Psalm 42 and verse 5. It says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Your spirit needs to talk to your flesh. The Holy Spirit of God, the new nature inside of you, needs to say, hey, what are you doing? Discouraged. Get up. Why art thou cast down? Hope in God. And sometimes We can have people do that for us, but sometimes there's nobody else. And you need to learn, I need to learn how to have my spirit talk to my flesh and say, stop bellyaching, stop whining and complaining. Be a man. Get up and trust in God. Hope thou in God. And so David is encouraged. He grabs on to God. He latches on to the Almighty. He told himself something like this, Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. He had to remind himself that God is in control at this moment, and especially in this moment. I don't know what God is doing, but he's doing something, and he's in charge, and he's not done with me, and I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to hope in God. If you're at a rock bottom moment, you need encouragement. And sometimes you need to get it, and we don't get it from ourselves. We get it from God, but sometimes ourselves, we are the ones that have to speak to ourselves and put our hope in God, put our trust in God. We need, first of all, encouragement. Number two, the second thing that we need that David gets is direction. Okay, so I feel better about my situation. I was distressed. I was suicidal. I was quitting on life. And now I'm trusting in God. And now I feel better. But now what? Now what do I do? What am I supposed to do next? Is David's question. And so he finds direction in God. Look at verse 7. 1 Samuel 30, verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Wow, what an answer to prayer that was. But David goes to God and he prays. He says, what are we going to do next? What's the next step? Let's pray. Let's pray and ask God what to do, because I don't know what to do. I have no wisdom. We have no strength. You know, I can't even gather these men together because they want to kill me. And so he prays to God and he says, shall I pursue after whoever? He doesn't even know who it is yet. God doesn't tell him. Whoever did this, should I go after them? And by the way, which way are we going to go? Are we going to go that way or that way? Did they leave a trail of breadcrumbs behind them? How do we know which way to go? God, what do I do? They have no idea. And David prays and he gets direction from God. It is vital. It was crucial. Remember, this is what Saul was missing in his life. Saul too has just hit rock bottom. He's got the Philistines gathering together to fight against him and he doesn't know what to do. So he tries to pray, but God won't answer him. He ends up consulting with a witch and dying over it. But he goes and he tries to pray, but he doesn't do it right. Because remember, he was never contrite over his sin. He never humbled himself. He just wanted to add a moment of spirituality to his life and then get back to reality, get back to normal for him. But David has a different relationship with God. David is contrite over his sin. And so David has God's ear. David has God's direction. And this is what we need. If you ever hit rock bottom, you need God's direction in your life. There needs to be something specific. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Don't trust in your own wisdom. Instead, trust in God's wisdom. And love verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I love the word shall in that verse. It doesn't say that he might direct your paths. If you keep your fingers crossed and hold your tongue just right and get out your lucky rabbit's foot, maybe. No, it's a guarantee. If you will forsake your own wisdom and trust in God and ask him and acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. You will have direction. It doesn't say exactly how it'll come or when it'll come or what it is, but God has made you and me a promise. God will direct your paths. And we need this. This is something that every Christian needs from God all the time, and especially when we are in a deep valley. How are we going to get out of this valley? How are we going to make it? We can't do it on our own. We need direction from God. We have no wisdom on our own. James chapter 1 and verse 5 is a wonderful verse. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you need wisdom, what to do, where to go, if you need direction, ask God. Because we don't have any wisdom on our own. We don't have any might. We don't have any power. We need God. And if you're at a low point, you need, first of all, encouragement, and then you need direction from God. And God will give it. But we have not because we ask not. Number three, the third thing that David gets that we all, that David does that we all need is action. Let's read about it first. 1 Samuel 30, verse 9. So David went. So God tells him, pursue after them, because you will overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. They stayed because they be sore. Verse 10. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And so when God tells David what to do, he obeys. He just, the next thing that happens. It doesn't say that he gathered all the men together and says, okay, this is what God says, but what do you think? Anybody have a better idea? Let's ponder this for a while. It says, God, what do I do? God says, do this, and he did it right away. I love places in the Bible where it says they rose up early in the morning so they could obey God. Or when David hasted and ran to the Philistine as fast as possible, he wants to take action and do God's will. Whenever God tells us to do something, or whenever we're at a low point, whenever we've hit rock bottom in some way, there's always something that God wants us to do. There's always action that we need to take. And God wants us to participate in the Christian life. There's that old saying, let go and let God. And there is a measure of that that's true at times where, you know, there are times where the command is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, that God's going to do something that you can't do on your own. But the normal Christian life is where there's a participation. And God works, but he wants us to work. Just because God is going to work doesn't mean that we don't have to work. Doesn't mean that we're off the hook and we shouldn't do anything. And by the way, just because we have to do something doesn't mean that God is not going to work. They're both necessary. There's a partnership. There's a cooperation. God can do anything, right? But God will not live the Christian life for us. We are called to live the Christian life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that does not mean that you work for your salvation, but you're given salvation. God says, now I want you to work out your salvation. You're saved. Now I want you to work, not to get saved or to stay saved, but you're saved. So now I want you to live your life for me, God says. I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Notice that both are working. God is going to work in you, but he says, I want you to work out your salvation. It's not all God, but it's not all you. Here's how it goes. If it's all you, you can't do anything. But God is not going to do anything. God will do so for us, but God's not going to do everything for us. But here's how we do it. God says, I want you to go, and as you go, I will work in and through you. I will help you to have power. It's like a hand in the glove, and the glove goes and does something, but if without God's hand, the glove is worthless. But God chooses to put his hand in the glove and do things, and God wants to work through us, but for God to work through us, we have to do something. We need to act. Whenever God gives us encouragement and direction, it is always so that we will do something with it. So that we will act on it, not so that we can sit there and just enjoy it. You know, God, I now have faith. I am encouraged. And this is just a wonderful feeling. Well, great. But God is not interested in just in our feelings. God is interested in encouraging us so that we will be enabled and emboldened to go out and obey him. There's always action that God wants. Faith is for the purpose of obeying the word of God. Faith is wonderful. And someone can sit there and say, I have great faith in God. I believe the word of God. Okay, great. Now what? It's not just so that we won't feel bad in life, so that we will be encouraged. Faith is for obedience. And that's why it says in James chapter 2, verse 18, it says, I will show you my faith by my works. God doesn't want us to just say, I have faith, I don't need works. God says, I will show you, I want to show the world my faith by my works. And so David takes action. He doesn't just encourage himself and that's it. And whenever you have hit rock bottom in your life, there will always be something that God wants you to do at that moment in response to the circumstances. Maybe God wants you to testify to others of his goodness while you are still in the valley. Maybe God wants you to step out in faith and do something that you've never done before and really put him to the test. Maybe God wants you to pray. Maybe God wants you to fast and pray, really get hold of the horns on the altar. But action is always key. And number four, the fourth thing that we need whenever we're at rock bottom that David gets is divine help. Now, it's very important that we don't just act and David doesn't just act and that's it. The action is accompanied by God's action, by God's power. And we see this. Let's look at 1 Samuel 30, verse 11. So they travel, they go after this troop. Where are they going? Who knows? And it says, and they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he did eat and they made him drink water and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. This is the first time, I believe, they find out these people were Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? Remember, Saul was supposed to destroy him, destroyed them and didn't. And now they continue to exist and they are plaguing Israel, plaguing David. I'm a servant to an Amalekite and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the south and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said unto him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, just as it was promised. And David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. A secular person could read that story and say, I don't see God there. But God, and by the way, David later is going to mention God specifically, that God gave us these things. How did they come upon this Egyptian out in the field? God. God led them to that Egyptian. God's hand was all over this. And how were they able to find the Amalekites, and then how were they able to not only find them, but defeat them? And how were they able to recover everything that was lost and a whole lot more? there was a whole lot more spoil. They were better off at the end of the thing than they were before they ever left Ziklag, when everything was fine. They ended this story on a higher note, and all of it was God. It was the hand of God, the direction of God. God just happened to lead them. God just happened to make that Egyptian sick, so that the Amalekite would be cruel to him and leave him behind. And God left him there like breadcrumbs to follow. And by the way, that Amalekite had no idea that when he cruelly left that man behind, that he left the breadcrumbs whereby they were able to find and kill all of them. He signed his own death warrant, so to speak, at that moment when he left his servant behind. And we need to know that God is in everything of life, and that no amount of effort on our part, no amount of education or skill or personality or circumstance, none of that accomplishes anything. It is all the hand and the power of God. The only power in the universe is God. And God, Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. And the only way David was able to recover, and the only way he was able to get those men back together that were going to kill him and say, let's go this way. And then they find and destroy and recover. It was all the hand of God. And we need to recognize God's hand. We need his help. We need to pray for his help. We need to cry out for it. Because if we just do action on our own, we can spin our wheels and accomplish nothing. Except that this is Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You can't build anything in your life, and you can't protect anything in life unless God wants it to happen. And if you do it on your own without him, you're wasting your time. It will fail. It will come to nothing. So we need God's help. We need divine help. And especially when you're at rock bottom, the only way out is to grab onto God, and he will pull you out. Back to that illustration. Remember we said that the word encourage means to fasten onto. Picture yourself in a large area of quicksand, and you're going down, and there's no way you can get on out on your own. And all of a sudden, a rope falls right in front of you, and someone says, grab onto the rope, and I'll pull you out. You didn't get out, but you grab onto that rope, and that rope represents God. And God will pull you out and do something for you that you could never do on your own. Now, God wants you to do something. He wants you to take action. But never think that because you took action, you did it. It's all God and his hand and his power. We need to cry out for his help, because God wants to help us even more than we want to be helped. But so many people don't get God's help because they don't ask for it. Ye have not because ye ask not. So we need those four things. Whenever you hit rock bottom, we need to have we need to have encouragement from God. We need to have direction from God. We need to take action, and then we need divine help, or else nothing's going to happen. I want to finish the chapter with just two more thoughts. We see, first of all, David's grace. Let's read this, what happens next, starting in verse 20. It says, and David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, this is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us. Notice, they didn't go get it on their own. God gave it to us, which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. So there in verse 23, David rightly recognized that they didn't do anything on their own. It was God that gave them what they had. Not because they were great warriors, not because they were so courageous. It was because God gave it to them. We need to recognize God's hand in everything, and that shapes what happens next. When these wicked people, now not all the people that were with David were wicked, but there were some. And in any group, there could be these wicked people. They're greedy, they're covetous. And they, in their greed, wanted to split the spoil 400 ways instead of 600 ways. We want to cut them out because they weren't here. They didn't do the same stuff we did, and so they're out. And David says, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to recognize that we are all a team. We're all together in this, and we're going to divide it evenly among everyone. And by the way, I think we have a beautiful picture here. I'm not saying this is specifically a type, but we see a parallel with the church. There are different things that people do in the church, but we're all a body. And there are different members of the body that do different things, but the body is all to be rewarded together, and we're all equal. And David recognizes that, and he says, we are going to split it all evenly. And we see David be very gracious to these people in this way. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, I have planted, Paul speaking, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We need to see that in the church and in families, that there are people that do different roles and functions, and it's not ours to rank the roles and functions. Say, well, this one's better than this one. I'm better than you, and so I should get more. No, God says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. You don't have to rank them and say who did a greater thing. If we all just work for God, it says everyone shall receive his own labor. God will reward everyone. In Matthew chapter 20, we won't read it specifically, it won't turn there, but Jesus gives a parable about this idea. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like when a vineyard owner goes out and he hires people at different times throughout the day, come and work in my vineyard. And with all of them, he says, I'm going to give you a penny or a denarius, a day's wages for your work. But some start at the beginning of the day and some are very late toward the end. And it says that when the master pays the people that worked just for 1 hour, the people that worked all day saw that and they were upset. They were jealous. They said, we got the same pay as them and we worked all day. And the answer that Jesus says the Lord gives is, I can do whatever I want with my money. I agreed with you. You didn't have a problem with the pay when we signed the contract. But now you have a problem when I pay this other person the same thing. And the picture there is that it doesn't matter when you get saved, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved or how much you've done, that everyone, there's equal footing and there's equal opportunity for reward in heaven because God is just gracious that way. And so David has God's mind here. He's very gracious toward these people. So we see David's grace, and then we'll finish with David's gifts. What else happened with, or how much spoil was there that David gathered? Let's read what he does with even more of it, with the rest of it. So they split the spoil 600 ways, and then they have enough left over to give to 13 cities. Look at 1 Samuel 30, verse 26. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir, and to them which were in Aroer, and to them which were in Sifmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rakal, and to them which were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Korashin, and to them which were in Athak, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. This must have been a lot of spoil cattle and goods and everything. Because they not only split it among all 600 men and their families, then they give it to 13, it's not just 13 cities, there's some of them where it says the cities of the Kenites. So we don't even know how many cities it was. So maybe they all just got like one cow to split, I don't know. But anyway, there was so much, and David said, I want to be generous and I want to bless, it says, his friends. He just wanted to bless those that were in Judah. It actually turned out to be a good thing that Ziklag was attacked. Say, oh, that's not a very good way to look at it. No, it was. They turned out with more than they started with. By the end of it, they'd say, hey, hope somebody else comes and attacks Ziklag. No, I don't think they wanted to go that far. They were in a moment of distress. They were very low, but it turns out that that was a blessing in disguise. They didn't even recognize, they didn't even know it at the time. But God blessed them by allowing that tragedy because of the good that would come from it. That's a great lesson. Won't spend a lot of time on that, but that's a great lesson for us in the Christian lives, that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And they ended up with much more than they started with. So David took his blessings and he gave his blessings to other people. Why? Remember, because he says, this is what the Lord gave us. And with what God gives me as a blessing, I want to turn and be a blessing to other people. Remember what God said to Abraham in part of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, I'm going to bless you. And then he says, and thou shalt be a blessing. And God blessed Abraham so that he could be a blessing to others. And same thing is true with us. The reason God blesses us the way he does is so that we will be a blessing to others, not just so that we will be blessed. Did you know that? God does not bless you just so that you will be blessed. He blesses you so that you can be blessed to bless other people. Listen to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. Freely, this is what Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out two by two. Freely ye have received, freely give. Why don't we just take a step back and say, you know what? Everything that I have is a gift from God. It's not because I worked for it, because God even, it says he's the one who gives you the power to get wealth. So it's not because you worked hard. God gave you the ability to work. Everything we have is a gift from God. So don't be stingy with what you have. It was a free gift from God. Freely give to others. It doesn't mean you have to give away everything you have, but don't hold everything you have. Don't be stingy. If you do that, here's what it says. Ecclesiastes 5:13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. If you get everything you can and then can all you get and then sit on the lid, you'll do that to your own hurt in multiple ways. And one of the ways is that you will often shut off the blessings in the future. Sometimes God will allow the blessings to keep flowing as long as we keep giving to other people. But if we turn into a reservoir instead of a river, if we collect everything into ourselves and it stops there, then sometimes God will say, you know, I'm just going to shut it off. It's going to turn into the Dead Sea. It's going to start to stink. We need to be a river that it comes in and then it goes out. And we're always looking for opportunities to be a blessing to other people. And we have been blessed to be a blessing. If you do this, if you live this way, God will continue the blessings. But if you don't, the blessings may dry up. Don't be a reservoir of God's blessings. Be a river. That's what David does. He gives gifts unto many people. Have you hit rock bottom in your life in some way during this pandemic of 2020? Maybe through the financial difficulties, or have you been struggling? Is there a relationship problem? Is there a medical issue? Have you hit rock bottom, or do you anticipate something that, man, this is going to be really bad in your life? It's not the end of the world. Sometimes God brings you down so that he can lift you up even higher on the other side. But we need to know what to do when we're down. We need to know how to encourage ourselves in God. It's not the end. Don't give up. Look up to God. Latch onto him. And he will sustain you. We need to pray for his direction. God, what do you want me to do next? And then we need to do it. We need to obey and never forget that nothing happens without God's help. We need divine power on our side. If you are at rock bottom, Know that God has done it for a reason. It's not because he hates you. He loves you, and he wants you to take a step of faith. He wants you to grow. So why don't you grab onto God and hold on for the ride? Let's pray together.